So Isaiah 33, as we've gone through this portion of Isaiah, quick recap, Assyria was coming against Israel, and it was a judgment God was bringing upon Israel for their idol worship. And God allowed Assyria to get all the way as far as Jerusalem. They already took over the northern kingdom. They took over the major cities of the southern kingdom. And they show up at the walls. And Israel did everything and anything to stave off the attack. We talked last week and the week before. They called upon Egypt. They said, hey, we need your help. Egypt is going to prove to be unreliable. They took all their money and didn't show up. They'd be a great contractor, right? The other problem was then King Hezekiah, he just shook out all the couches, went through the ashtray in his car, found all the spare change, and sent Assyria money, like, just leave us alone. And they still kept coming. And what God was trying to do was to show Israel how dependent they were on anything and everything else other than God. And they're no different than you and I, because the trial comes, and the trial comes to expose to us, because God already knows, who, what, and why we're trusting in what we trust in. You know, it's the idea that, you know, whenever we pray, we're always, God, we just need more money. I just want to write a check and get out of the situation, you know. But when the money's gone and the fear factor is right at your door, and you have no other options, that's when God can work, is when he exhausts you, right? God's always waiting for us to get the message. And so, although Isaiah is warning Israel, don't trust in these guys, and he's saying, God's going to come through, God's going to deliver you, God is, you know, we're going to read on that the way God's going to deliver Israel is as the Assyrian army, 185,000 of Assyria's finest troops, surround the city. King Hezekiah finally gets the memo and goes before God and says, okay, God, I need you to do something. And God says, okay. And that night he sends one angel, right? Not the angels we put on our Christmas tree, not the little, like, you know, soft cherubim, chubby baby with the bow and arrow. Like, this is an angel. This is a scary, scary. Every time you see an angel in the Bible, men are like, don't kill me. So he sends an angel, and the angel kills the 185,000 Assyrian troops. One angel. So God does supernaturally deliver them, thus sparing Jerusalem. But he's also going to warn Assyria. Although God is leading Assyria, he's going to call Assyria to account. See, Assyria is cruel. Like, we look at ISIS and we look at what's going on in the Middle East, and that's really just a shadow of what their culture has produced. When you read the accounts of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, oh, they were vicious people. They'd skin people alive, right? They would capture a whole city, and they would run fish hooks through their jaws and drag them back through the desert, back to their territory. They were horrible, horrible people. And the problem was, is they took, although God was using them, they took it too far. And God has to put a governor on that, and he's going to give them warning. In chapter 33, it says, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. And you who deal treacherously though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. God's saying, why are you picking on these guys? You've not been provoked. You guys are bullies. And what Assyria did is, as they came marching from Assyria, right, they were just this great big machine that was just taking all the riches and the spoil and the plunder from all these towns and villages. And so they show up to Jerusalem with all this stuff. And so as God goes and he's going to kill the 185,000, all that stuff is going to be laying right there at Jerusalem's feet. They're going to get blessed. Hey, look at all this stuff. Look at all this money. You know, God is going to allow them to be restored in some kind of financial gain. They're going to get their stuff back. It's like sitting at the casino. Not that I encourage that, but you ever just, you'll see that one person just feeding that machine, and you go in there with a quarter, you know, you're just hanging out with your friend, you know, and you just pull the arm, and next thing you know, you win the jackpot. You didn't really do anything to earn it. But God is very serious when people, nations, mess with his people, Israel. If you're taking notes, Genesis chapter 12, there's a promise in there, and it's still in effect. God had made what is called an everlasting covenant with the nation of Israel, which if you and I are good students, what does the word everlasting mean? It means everlasting. It means forever. It's not going to ever expire. In Genesis 12, you guys may know the story. It's the idea where God has put a call on Abraham, who's the father of the nation of Israel. And he's given him this promise. He says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And all you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in verse 3, that second portion says, and I will curse him who curses you. Now, rightly so, Israel deserves any punishment they're receiving. They honestly do. But here's the thing. God made them a promise based on his character. And God, because Israel has taken his name, Israel meaning governed by God, just like you and I as Christians, we say we are Christ-like, right? We lie. We tell people we're Christ-like, but our wives know how Christ-like we're not, right? but the thing is it's because of God and his nature and his character to defend the very people that have taken his name, that he has bestowed his promises on. It's for his name's sake that he's going to do this, not for them. Even today, Israel isn't exactly the greatest nation, but they're God's people, and God has promises still in play for them. And so when King Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, whenever he would defeat a city, he would make sure that the city understood that their God was also defeated, because each city had a God that they worshipped. And so he wanted to let them know their God let them down. Well, he's going to meet his match, because the God of Jerusalem is going to protect them. Thus, God is going to be the victor here. So, let's keep going. Chapter 33. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered. Like the gathering of the caterpillar and the running to and fro of the locust, he shall run upon them. It's a good prayer, right? Oh, Lord, be gracious to us, right? The root word of that being grace. Grace being unmerited favor. Anyone here deserve to go to heaven? Anyone? No. We go to heaven based on what Christ did on the cross. Right? It's not earned. None of us can boast. It's simply because of what God has done. And that's the same deliverance he's promising to his people. There's this cry out for grace. And then there's this idea of we have waited for you. Right? Israel has decided to slow down and let God be God and to do things on his time. So you can never go wrong by waiting on God. Oftentimes, we get impatient and want to take matters into our own hands. And we read in the last few chapters, Israel exhausted every effort to take matters into their own hands, and it wasn't working. Let's keep going here. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highway lies waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. So this idea here is God is going to deal with Assyria. You look at some of the things he says here. Your breath as fire shall devour you. He's warning the smack talkers. He says, you're going to die by your very words here. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime. One of the ways in medieval warfare, when they would attack a city, is most city walls were built of limestone. And the problem with limestone is when you burn it and the heat rises, the air pockets and the moisture in there make the rocks explode. That's how they took over in Jerusalem in the temple when they sieged the Temple Mount when the Romans burned it in AD 70. They set it on fire, and underneath the temple was a water cistern, so it turned it into a great big boiler and blew it up. But we have this idea. He's using a lot of these terms of fire, and fire in the Bible always speaks of judgment. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:29, for those taking notes, it tells us God is a consuming fire. And it also says in Romans 19 or 12, it says that vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. So we have these two characteristics of God at play here. God is going to exact vengeance, right? And the reason God reserves vengeance for himself is because you and I don't know how to handle it, right? You ever get caught up in a revenge thing, you don't know where to stop and you can take it too far. God knows how far to take it. And God promises to always get the last word when it comes to avenging his children, avenging his nations, avenging his people. He's going to take care of it. But God is this consuming fire. And in this, we see this judgment coming upon Assyria, and that is to create fear in the people that are watching. One of the arguments that non-believers have about the existence of God is why an all-powerful, all-knowing God allows evil in this world to exist as it does today. Why do innocent people die? Why does evil exist? The existence of evil in itself is used to show God really isn't almighty. Is that a valid argument? No. Because we know God desires that no man shall perish, right? God, although is a perfect judge, right? God will judge every person on this earth who's ever walked this earth. He's a perfect judge. But in that, he's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. And he loves Assyria as much as he loves Israel, right? He loved Adolf Hitler as much as he loved Mother Teresa, right? I mean, that's just God's love. God has supernatural love. And so in his patience, he allows men time to repent. And oftentimes the just will cry out, Lord, zap them, throw a lightning bolt up their nose. You know, the sons of thunder, you know, James and John, they towns that they were ministering to rejected Jesus. And they're like, should we call down fire from heaven on them, Jesus? He's like, no, I don't think that's in their best interest just yet. There will be a time, and we're going to talk about that, where God will do that. But God is this consuming fire. He's a judge. And so we're going to see that God is going to judge Assyria with fire. And he's going to purify Israel with that same fire. Why does God judge? You know, I've come to the conclusion the reason God judges isn't to keep people out of heaven. It's to keep people in heaven. Right? It's important that you and I, when we see God act in a certain manner and exert his justice, that we should take heed to ourselves. We should do a personal inventory, because we know the judgment of God always falls on the house of God first. Before he can judge the people who don't know him, He's going to judge his own family and his own house. And part of that is to purify you and I. Would you and I say and do the things we do knowing that God is watching and that we will stand before him one day and we will give an account? Isn't that where you and I slip up as we start dabbling in things thinking God's not going to see? You know? And that's Israel's problem is they got off the chain. They didn't think God was too interested in them anymore, so they went to the pagan ways. So this idea here is he is creating a sense of fear, and there's a purity to that. We are to fear the Lord. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks uprightly and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Let's pause here for a minute. So this idea here, the prayer of Israel was, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who here deserves hell? Everyone. Every Christian, every non-Christian, every human being is born into sin, right? We are a sinful people. Sinning doesn't make us sinners, right? We sin because we're sinners. That's our nature. And the idea here is, who among us shall dwell among the devouring fire? And he says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. That speaking of the righteousness that Christ has imparted to us by the finished work of the cross. Now, the idea here, too, is whenever you're in a trial, okay, let's shift gears a little bit. We're not Assyria, we're Jerusalem. We're going through a fiery trial. How do we stand in a fiery trial? Why? You ever wake up in the morning and go, I'm in the middle of a fire. You know the only thing that survives or can withstand fire is other fire? Doesn't that make, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Fire, you know, fire can only live in fire. That's the only way. And so part of what keeps us alive as Christians, what purifies and refines us is what? Fire. God disciplines those he calls his sons. And so he's refining you and I. Turn with me. Let's go to, what do we have here? Oh, lost my spot. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All the way in the New Testament. See, everything in the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And everything in the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Where are we at? What did I say? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Right after Romans. Pick it up around verse 12. Let's see. Now, if anyone builds on this salvation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So God sends fire into you and I, our life, to purify whatever that is in our life that we may not be trusting in God 100% perfectly. If there's anything in our life that isn't there by faith, God, in his love, believe it or not, will burn it away. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, this is kind of the title of the sermon, for lack of better terms. Some of you guys may have this underlined. I encourage you to underline it. You ever wake up and you feel like the darts are coming at you, the fire's raging, you're like, Lord, I thought you loved me. And you question the love of God. You question the justice of God. You thought, you know, now that you're getting right with God and everything's good, everything's just going to be peachy keen. Oh, no. It's like when you get back into the gym. We have what's called Hell Week, right? You guys probably had that in the core, right? Those first 2 weeks where you're just puking and coughing and everything's sore. And you know if you quit, you have to reset and redo that again. So one of the motivators in this time when you get back into physical fitness is keep going through Hell Week so you'd never have to redo it. Or like even in that, we never skip leg day. You can skip any other day, but when you skip leg day in the gym, oh, you know it's going to hurt the next time. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Beloved. Oh, I love that. Beloved. It's a love letter. God's saying, I love you guys. Beloved. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So we have a fiery trial, and the end result of a fiery trial is what? He says, rejoice. Oh, you may be glad with exceeding joy. As you and I go through the purification process, the Bible uses a fancy term called sanctification. God takes a spiritual bar of soap to your life and goes, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. You and I suffer loss. It's just as a father, there's a time where you go to your children and say, I need your security blanket. I need your nooker. I need this. I need to build security in our relationship by taking away the things that are self-comforting. Right? God comes into our life, and as we give him permission, when we say to him, be my Lord and Savior, you now give him permission to do some work, some remodeling. Since he's now king of your house, he comes in and he remodels. And sometimes there's things in there that aren't supposed to be there, but because they've been there so long, they've become comfortable. And it's our sin. Sometimes we use things that just don't belong of God, and God says, give that to me. We have relationships that God says, I don't want you to have that anymore. You have jobs, you have ambitions, you have hopes and dreams that aren't of him, and God sends the fastball at you. He throws the whippersnapper, and you're going, I thought you loved me. Well, he does. He sends the fire. Wash me, cleanse me, purify me. And one of the things you and I need to remember as we're going through the fire, because we all started off one day on our knees asking God to forgive us and to come into our life and to save us from hell, which he had done, the finished work of the cross, right? It's at the cross where Christ performed his greatest feat of deliverance in your and I's life. And you need to remember that. And I tell this to myself, that if God can save me from hell, he can bless my business, he can pay my bills, he can restore my friendships, he can do whatever he wants, because the hardest thing you and I are ever going to have to ever rectify is what? Hell, eternity, right? You and I get this free trip to heaven based on what Christ has done, and if you can recognize God has done the hard part, he can do the rest, because then as you mature with God, you tell God, make me more like you. And as that flame comes, he takes away everything in you that isn't like him. But it hurts, doesn't it? Isaiah 33. The Lord is a consuming fire. He burns the wood, the hay, the stubble, so that what is left is silver, gold, precious, right? That's how he looks at your and I's faith, is precious, right? He takes away the crutches, he takes away the scaffolding in our life, and all that we have left has been purified and refined. The fiery trial. Let's keep going. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. You know, there's things that you can only see through tear-stained eyes. There's things you can see through, in their case, smoke-filled eyes. The idea is God is burning away. He's judging. He's doing this so that Israel can see the king in his beauty. See, Israel said at one point in their history, give us a king. And God said, I wanted to be your king. And they said, no, we want a human king like everyone else. And those human kings let them down. And God in his hot displeasure didn't destroy them. He simply allowed them to have that so that one day he could come in and be their deliverer and be the hero and come in and be their king. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Now, this isn't how we would read it in English. The idea is when you, as they would meditate on terror, they will look back at all the most fearful times in their life and where God was so faithful in every time where the chips were down and they needed supernatural intervention and God showed up. That's why God allows you and I to go through hard things, is so he can save you from them. Right? We mentioned this last week. God can only supernaturally deliver us on this side of eternity. Once we're in heaven, we're perfect. Everything's good. We're home base. Everything's nice. We're going to be eating. We're going to be singing. We're going to be singing. We're going to be eating. When we're done eating, we're going to eat some more, throw our crowns. Right? I mean, that's all we got. So, your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships shall pass by, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Underline that verse. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And those are all three linked together. If God is our king, he has every right to lay out the rules, and he's got every right to exact judgment on those who don't obey the rules. Now, you and I, as born-again believers, we don't stand before God as our judge because the judgment you and I deserve went on the cross with Jesus, right? In that transaction, because God looked at us as his creation, created in his image, he's always longed to have this relationship with us, but because of his perfection and our sin, we could never stand in his presence because we would be burned up, right? I went and watched Raiders of the Lost Ark last week just for that scene where they open the Ark of the Covenant and they melt. I mean, that's one of the most biblically epic scenes ever because it's true. If we were to look at the law of God, what will it do to us? Kill us, right? No man can look at the Ten Commandments and go, hey, I'm almost there. I got 9.5 down. No. You break one, you break them all. The ministry of the law is death. And it's to show that you and I cannot get to heaven on our own merit and our own perfection and that we need God in our life. And so, when that transaction took place, God took all the wrath you and I deserved and placed it on his son, taking the iniquity of the whole world. God then was able to satisfy his justice because the only perfect man who has ever walked this earth suffered in our place. Now, the veil was torn in the temple. Access to God was granted by all those who simply repent and ask Christ to be their Lord and Savior. And now we have a new DNA. I no longer stand as a defendant before God. I stand before God as his son. Oh, and he loves me because I'm covered in the blood of Jesus. He's the king. He will save us. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So he's using all these nautical terms of about a ship. If a ship doesn't have strong rigging, the mast won't stay up. And then if the sails are not extended fully, it won't have any wind, so thus it'll be rendered immobile. And that's how God's describing how he's going to deal with Assyria. Verse 34, or rather, chapter 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear. That means you and I. And heed your people, heed you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. Wait a second, what's going on here? As you and I study the Old Testament, there is near and far what's called prophecy. God is going to speak of future events in such intimate, ornate detail that you can't say that it was written in hindsight. And so this idea here is bringing us to a time in world history that hasn't yet occurred yet. This is the idea of what's known as the seven-year tribulation. This is a time that's coming where the world will be hell on earth, the Antichrist will reign and rule, and all nations, underline that word all, will come against to fight God himself in the valley of Armageddon. We know this to be the battle of Armageddon, which really isn't a battle because God's the only one doing the fighting. We're not going to get too far into that. We cover that in a Revelation study, but the idea is all nations will forsake Israel. All nations will come against God by the trickery and the deception of the Antichrist. Daniel 11 talks about that, where in a nutshell, what's going to happen? After the rapture of the church, the Antichrist will come and provide a solution to all the world's problems. There will be this peace treaty that he will make with Israel. There will be a world peace that has never, ever occurred, ever. In about 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist is going to lose his grip, and other nations are going to come, and they're going to rally against the Antichrist. And so as they rally against this deceptive world leader, Satan is going to use that as an opportunity then to rally these armies with the Antichrist to come against God himself. How reprobate do people need to be when they want to fight God? We'll see in the tribulation. You and I will not be in there. We will be in the balcony watching this occur. But we see the seeds of that today. Because in order to have a one-world government, a one-world religion, a one-world economy, you have to have this idea that globalism is better. What do we read in the news today? No borders. Let's just take all the borders. Let's just have one currency. What's going on in Europe? Countries are folding economically, and other countries are showing up and writing a check. Yeah, we'll just buy them out. And so you're going to have this confederacy. And it's going to be a one-world religion, one-world government, one-world currency. And eventually, they're all going to worship the beast. He will be the final and last world religion and government. I'm not going to get too far into that. Probably got your head spinning now. But Revelation 16, Daniel 11, all talks about this stuff. But the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. That includes the United States. I don't read the United States in the Bible. One of the dangerous things, and we'll speak on this for a little bit, is the sin of nationalism. And understand, we have an American flag up on our wall. I am a patriot. I'm a nationalist. But I'm a Christian first. My goal is to not save America anymore. I want to save Americans. America was an idea, right? Ben Franklin and the Founding Fathers wrote our Constitution. They said, here's a republic if you can keep it. How's it working? It's not, right? Things have changed. People are still the same, but the idea of a Constitution was given to a moral, free people. We're not a moral people. Last time I checked. We don't respect our constitution. We want to call that a living document, and a living document needs to be changed, right? Because man is evolving, thus getting better, therefore he needs different laws. That's the whole lie of the theory of evolution. So as our country is degrading and falling apart, God is going to deal with America, right? If he has dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to deal with us. And if he doesn't deal with us, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. In fact, this week, they discovered the biblical city of Sodom. We never knew where it was because God did such a good job. And they have evidence that the temperature was so great. They believe a meteorite exploded over the city and it melted everything to such a high temperature. It was like 12,000 degrees. They found evidence of glass, melted the pottery. I mean, everything was completely annihilated. And it kicked up so much salt water from the Dead Sea. All that salt water settled on all the farmland around the city. And when you salt soil, you can't ever use it again. Coincidence, right? Just that meteor just happened to land that one day when God was really mad at Sodom and Gomorrah. So God is indignant. He needs to judge, right? But he's desiring that none shall perish. And the ones that will perish will be the people that reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, as people bring about this accusation of why doesn't God act? He will. That's the bummer. When you read Revelation, that's going to come true, and it's scary because it takes 7 years for God to pour out his wrath in such a manner that it's slow and it's horrible. I don't see myself wanting to go through it. And the reason he does it is to bring about time, give people an opportunity to think. But we know when you read Revelation 6, all that they're going to do is hide themselves in the caves and in the ground and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They're going to blaspheme him. They're going to accuse God of all people of evil. Let me find a verse here. Second Peter 3. I'll just read this. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that they existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, I reserve for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Scary stuff. That's for us. That's a reminder that this garbage heap that we fall in love with and want to make our home in, we are traveling through. This isn't our home. Heaven's our home. And God often has to get us on the move because we're, in a sense, we're refugees. Right? We're a displaced people living in a country that's not ours. But oftentimes we get comfortable. and God has to stir us up. And he's got to remind you and I to have a light touch of the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, because this isn't ours. We have a city with streets paved with gold waiting for us. But God is going to judge. He is going to, we saw that term fire. You know, I think about the ways I don't want to die. Number one, I don't want to die by jumping out of an airplane and not having my parachute open. That would be scary. Second, I don't want to go swimming and be eaten by sharks. That's scary too. Third is I don't want to die in a fire. Talking to a young firefighter 2 weeks ago, he watched his best friend die in a house fire, fell through the stairs into a 3,000-degree heat from a meth lab. He had to watch that. Fried his gourd, you know. No pun intended, but ugly, ugly, ugly. Fire's ugly. Union breaker. Where are we at? The indignation of the Lord is against all nations. In his fury against their armies, he has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and its fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and the great slaughter in the land of Edom. The idea here, when the Lord returns, you and I will return with him. There will be an army assembled in the Valley of Armageddon. We've gone to this in our Israel tours. You see this great big battlefield. Even Napoleon was there in his day and said, man, if there was ever a place to stage a great army for a great battle, it would be right here in this valley, and it's a straight shot to Jerusalem. And so the Antichrist will take advantage of this, but it's just like in any tactical scenario, you don't want to be in the valley, right? You want to be up top shooting into the valley. You know, that's how you win wars. So the Lord will assemble these guys in this valley, and the Lord himself will come, right? You can read this in Revelation yourself. He is going to destroy all these armies himself. It says that the blood will flow to the height of the horse's bridles. How tall is a horse? You know, they stand pretty tall. The blood is going to fill that valley up, okay? He is going to prepare this sacrifice here. There's going to be a great slaughter in the land of Edom, which God will then turn. Edom is actually over in Jordan. God then will rescue his people, the Jews, which will be waiting in the rock city of Petra in Edom. He will bring them back to Jerusalem. We won't talk about that too much, but let's keep going. It says, the wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land will be soaked with blood. There we go. And their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. For generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortress. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to the companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also the hawks will be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Underline this. This is for you. The burden of responsibility for any believer of the Bible, for anyone listening to the Bible, is you need to look it up for yourself. Never take Pastor Ben's word for it. Never take any other man's word for it. Right? When Paul went to Berea, it said the Bereans were of more noble character because they took what Paul said and they searched the scriptures daily to make sure what he said was true. Okay? Some of you guys are probably listening to me going, God, you're a freak, Ben. You're talking about all this doom and gloom, and God, I just want to have my little garden and take care of my nests of little animals, and you know, I love all that stuff too, but the reality is God is going to burn this earth with fire. And the proof is he did it once with water, right? The flood happened. Look at the fossils. That's where we got them from. But the idea here, search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Some of you guys know I'm a prophecy nut, and that's okay. We're supposed to be, because one third of our Bible has what's called prophecy in it, and that's a predictive nature of God, where he predicted the future in such exact detail that you can't challenge it. No other book has ever been able to do that. The Quran can't do it. None of the writings of the Hindus or the Vishnus, any of that stuff has any predictive element to it. We have this book that has an author who wrote the end from the beginning. Just in Jesus Christ's life alone, there were over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled. When he comes back the second time, there will be over 600. Not one of these shall fail. When God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand is divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. So this idea, the day of the Lord's vengeance, it's going to happen because he said it will. There are people that will say, well, you know, that all that is allegorical. All that happened when... They even go as far as the preterists will say that, well, when God wrote Revelation, it was really talking about the siege of Jerusalem. No. It's going to get worse. Some people say, well, earth is hell. What we're going through now is hell. No, this is going to get worse, and then hell is even worse than that. That's not my words. It's the words of the Bible. But it's to provide a purity to us, a purification process, right? Those who look for the second coming of Jesus purify themselves with hope. Ask yourself, what's the meaning of life? Why did God put you and I on this rock? Think of the times in your life where you were just living what was called just the ordinary American dream, where you were consumed with, what is the abundance of my life made of? Wake up, eat breakfast, read the paper, go to work, come back, enjoy my recreational activity, work on certain projects. But in that, there's a despair, isn't it? Oftentimes, you and I have a vain pursuit, a career, a relationship, an ideal, and nothing wrong with any of those, but it gets to a point where it doesn't bring about a certain sense of satisfaction. God will let you have that stuff to show you the emptiness of it, right? See, the Bible tells us God has put us on this earth to worship him, right? And to really find our life, what did Jesus say? If any man decides to follow me, he needs to what? Pick up his cross, deny himself, follow me, right? If a man seeks to save his life, he will actually lose it. And those who seek to lose their life will actually find it for my name's sake, right? So if we just thought ordinary, good old I like America was to bring about any sense of satisfaction, think of those times where God has allowed you to enjoy prosperity or allowed what you had, and you were bored. It actually brought despair, like, this is it? This is the best life gets? Talking with one of the guys that works at the Phoenix House, the greatest generation of this country were the World War II guys, right? Young guys, lied about their age, 14 years old, stormed the beaches in Normandy, fought the Germans, right? Watched the French run. Had to jab that. But they came back after seeing such horror and such devastation. They came back and raised families, right? They had PTSD. They had all these issues. They saw things. They saw men do things that no men have ever done before, right? Those guys pushed through the pain. You know, the joke was, yeah, these guys went back home, had 10 kids, and they went to jobs where they're pouring cement. You know, it's my grandpa and my, you know, they went to work every day. They hated life. They didn't enjoy the American dream. And the comfort they found, they just drank through it all. You know, that's how they did it. And they all died the same way. They didn't, none of my grandparents in that generation didn't discover the Lord until their deathbed. But we look that, and then their children looked at their fathers and their mothers going, we don't want this America. We don't want this prosperity. We see the hollowness it creates in you. And so their children became the hippies and the drug users. And I grew up being raised by them. And I'm like, if this is what life is going to be, is a bunch of hippies who don't shave their beards and cut their hair and do drugs and have sex with each other, there's no happiness in this. I saw broken relationships. I saw the devastation all that caused. Thus, I didn't have any other alternative. You know, I went and made my mistakes, but in that, it's because I had no hope. And that's the point, is just as Israel said in a few chapters back, eat, drink, lest we die. Eat, drink, and be merry, as some of the rhetoric was recorded, where they just thought life was found in the abundance of wine, music, and merriment. So let's keep going. Let's blast through this last section here. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Now, praise God, Isaiah didn't end in chapter 34. Because it just speaks of what? Fire, death, destruction, judgment, and vengeance. No. Now God's saying there is going to be this restoration. There's going to be people singing of the glory of the Lord. There's going to be the excellency of God. But here's our application. We're going to end on this note. It says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. There's hope. That hope gives you purpose, meaning, and direction. Before I knew Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I didn't have that. Went through what I thought would bring about happiness, brought about more despair. I thought there was something greater out there. There was a hole shaped in my heart, shaped like God. I tried to fill it with stuff, and it didn't work. But even in the body of Christ, for those who are believers, there's always this sense of fear. There's this sense of weakness, this feeble knees, the idea of when you and I wake up in the morning and, you know, we go to our gym and they've got CNN and Fox News and the Weather Channel. You know what my favorite is? The Weather Channel. Because CNN and Fox News do not provide me any hope. In fact, we can see such global catastrophe in our own living room now. You wake up and you feed your soul that. What happens? You become fearful, right? You become weak-kneed. We're all going to die. We're all going to lose it, right? It's not edifying. How do you strengthen your weak hands? It says right here, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. God will settle all evil. In fact, I believe Christ did settle evil on the cross because I believe Christ died for every man's sin. Will every man go to heaven? Absolutely not. He makes salvation available to all men. Not all men will accept it. Those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior will have to face God's vengeance. But all the evil I see on CNN and Fox News, I don't have to worry about it. That's God's business. What I need to do is man the lifeboats. I need to get people on board. I need to get people who are feeble knees and tell them, be strong, do not fear, because Jesus is coming back. He came the first time to pay for the penalty of sin. That was why he came the first time. The second time is to redeem his nation Israel and to deliver his people from the Antichrist. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. There is hope. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. AC/DC didn't write that album, by the way. They had another highway album, but we won't talk about that. Sorry. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So what we have is a glimpse of the second coming of Christ, who also in that is going to take us into a time on earth's history called the thousand-year millennial reign. It will be as if the Garden of Eden were restored. We're going to live in a sense of what God intended the earth always to be like. And God himself will be there, right? And the only people there will be the righteous. That gives us hope, right? If you thought your life was going to continue on like it is today, does that bring about hope? Even as a Christian, there's days where I'm like, Lord, take me home. Lord, come now, right? I'm busy about occupying. I'm busy about his business. I'm busy about sharing my faith with others. But I don't ever want to think that America is the promised land. I don't want to have anyone think that this is your best life now. That's a lie from the pit of hell, right? It's like the lady who saved her fork at her funeral. Yeah, right? But you know the story, the lady who wanted her pastor to bury her with a fork. She learned it from Thanksgiving, because her grandma would say, save your fork, the best is yet to come. And she was speaking of pie. But you and I, the best is yet to come. Jesus is coming back. We're going to reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. And then after that, as the earth rolls up like a scroll, we're going to what? We're going to be in heaven. That's where the beginning of real life occurs. We're not going to have any tears, no sorrow, no more pain. We have a book back there. It's called Whatever Happened to Heaven. Give me 2 seconds to talk about this. One of the things you do not hear in most Christian circles is a proper teaching of heaven. People have lost the idea that we are going to go to a better place, not because of the place itself is better, but who is going to be there. Whenever we see a Christian die, we say things like, oh, poor thing. She's not going to see her grandkids grow up to... Wait a second. She's going to be with Jesus, right? We can accuse God of evil by taking a Christian home early. Oh, they died so young. Hey, they're not missing anything, right? They're with Jesus. There's 2 things I need to remember when a believer dies. They're with God. They're healed. They're in ecstasy. They are with their Lord and Savior. And I also trust God loves their loved ones that are left behind. And that's the thing. When somebody dies unexpectedly or young as a believer in the faith, we often can think, what's going to happen to their family? Does God love the family too? Absolutely. Can God provide that family's needs without that person? Well, absolutely. God is God. He can do what he wants. But let's not forget our destination's heaven. My pastor, he calls himself the pastor of death because people call him at their bedside. Pastor, I'm dying. He says, let's go jogging. What do you mean? He says, why do you want to stay on earth? Well, my dog, I got to feed my chickens. I got to finish that blanket I started knitting. He says, you're going to be in heaven with Jesus. Let's go, you know? And that freaks people out because we are dwelling in the wrong world, aren't we? We want more time. Let's get out of here. To be absent with the Lord is to be present, or absent in the flesh is to be present with the Lord. So, Lord, come quickly. So with that, let's pray.